As we are journeying through Lent, we're asking those questions of ourselves. Asking more deeply, who are we in the sight of God? Who are we? And what is it all really about? And today, I want to get to the very heart of that, to something that I know is a real issue of confusion for so many Christians. I want us to get to the point of discovering our true identity. And I want to do that by looking at three things. Firstly, why it is that we struggle with our identity and what Scripture says about it. Second, I want to look at an example from Scripture of someone who, having come to appreciate how amazing his identity was, could live a life in response to that. And thirdly, therefore, how we can use that knowledge of our true identity to impact our faith walk with God, as that identity becomes central to all that we are and all that we do. So let's start with the first of those, and the problem, the confusion over our identity. I don't know how many of you have read the Maggie Dawn book this morning. The reflection for today was all about misconception. Well, I believe there is a huge misconception amongst many, many Christians who have a notion that Christianity is essentially a list of rules and regulations, do's, don'ts, all about living your life endlessly trying to perfect our behavioural practices until we finally come to meet the Lord. What's really interesting is when you read the Apostle Paul's teaching in any of his letters, he doesn't begin talking about holiness, Christian lifestyle and behavior until about halfway through his letters. And yet he's the one that we think of as often giving us rules and regulations. So why does he not get to it till halfway through? Well, it's not because it isn't important in his eyes. Of course it is. That's why he speaks about it. But first, he always addresses who we are in Christ Jesus. He looks at who we really are before he starts looking at what we then can do when we understand who we are. So let me ask a question. What makes us who we are? Who are you? Sounds like a really simple question, doesn't it? Me, I'm Steve Rudge. But you might point out, no, that's just my name. It's not who I am. Who are you? Okay, well, I'm a minister of a Baptist church. And you might point out, no, that's just what you do. Who are you? Well, I've got a British passport, and that tells me I'm British. Is that who I am? That's just nationality. That's a matter of geography. It's not who I really am. So who am I? Well, what about physically? Is this who I am? The body that stands before you? Don't look too closely. What if I were to lose an arm or a leg in a nasty accident? Would I still be who I am? Or would I have changed? What if I were to have a heart transplant or a kidney transplant? That's come from someone else. So am I still who I think I am? What makes up the real me? What makes up the real you? Is it your body? Is it your background? Is it what you have and your possessions? Is it what you do? Is it what you think? You see, we tend to identify ourselves through the things that we achieve and our performance and our social status and our appearance. Those are the things that we often use to give us our sense of identity, which is all good and well as long as you are successful and you have a job and you are doing well and you don't have lots of pain and you have wealth. And you are young and beautiful. Oops. Surely There's got to be something more than that. Which is one of the reasons that people get so hung up on identity. And people can lose a family member or their job or change their home. And all of a sudden, uncertainty comes in because we've based too much of our identity on that stuff. The Bible gives us a very different way of understanding our identity. And the first thing it says is we are made in the image of God. And God is not flesh and blood. He is spirit. We have a spiritual nature. We have a spiritual nature, that inner person, the spirit within us. And it's our inner person which is made in God's image. That's the bit that has the capacity to think, feel, choose. Deep down, we are spiritual beings. And we have a spiritual connection. At least, that's what we're designed to be. The Bible, however, also tells us that we're all descended from one couple, Adam and Eve. Adam's family. That's a depressing thought. But at the start of their life, life was very different from what we would experience in life. Ask the question, how was Adam alive in the first instance? Adam was alive physically, of course. Of course he was. He could touch, see, hear, feel. But he was also alive spiritually. The core of his being was connected to God. And it was that connection to God that gave an entirely different quality of life and life's experience for Adam than you or I are ever going to know in this life. And it gave him three things that human beings were designed to have. And here they are. First, significance. Adam had a God-given purpose. Genesis 1:26 says it was to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field. That was part of it. He didn't struggle with his identity. He didn't have to search for significance by finding a meaningful job. He had significance in God's eyes. He already had it. The second thing was security. He was totally safe in the presence of God. Everything that he needed was provided. He had food, he had shelter, he had companionship, everything. Adam did not know what it was to have need. He had security. And then the third thing that he had, acceptance. Adam had an intimate relationship with God. He could talk to him at any time. He had his full attention. And God created Eve for Adam too. They had a sense of belonging. Belonging to one another and belonging to God. That is how human beings were designed, created to be. In relation with God. Designed for that kind of life. Having a purpose in life, having a significance that comes through what God gives to you, having security and safety in the presence of God, and being so fully, lovingly accepted by God, you wouldn't look for it anywhere else. That was the good news. However, there is bad news. Sorry about this, but there's another side to it. The story, unfortunately, didn't end with Adam and Eve playing happy families in the garden. There's bad news. They took from the fruit of the tree of life that we might come and look at a little bit later, not today, on another occasion. They took the forbidden fruit. They ate and they died. Physically? Well, actually, not straight away. It took another 900 years or so. But they died spiritually. That spiritual connection with God was broken. And they were separated from God. And as a result of that, everyone who has come into the world since has been born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, said these words, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. They were separated from God. He was telling them what life was before they became Christians. Romans 5:12, we read, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. So Adam and Eve and everybody who's been born since struggles with their identity and their experience as a result of that, a whole series of really negative emotions that follow through life. And the first of those was expressed by Adam. Genesis 3, verse 10. His response to God, I was afraid. Did you know that do not fear is the most repeated command in the Bible? I spoke to you a little while ago about CYO and the work they do, going into schools and trying to give an improvement in self-esteem for young people. Do you have any idea how many people in this day and age are on antidepressants, are having to lift themselves out of a place of utter depravity, find themselves struggling enormously for all sorts of reasons, but a large part is because they struggle to have the true significance, security, and acceptance that comes through God. There could be medical reasons as well, of course. But do you have any idea how many people in our schools, young people, are devastated, cannot cope with the pressure that they face around them? How many people struggle with loneliness because those bedrocks of which they identified themselves through life have gone? As they get older, they found themselves on their own because identity is not found in the right places. Well, as a result of the fall, we were born with a strong desire, a drive to regain those things for acceptance, security, significance, the things that Adam lost. And it should be no surprise that many Christians also find themselves in exactly the same place, looking desperately for the things that have been lost. And the world would try and persuade you that an awful lot of those things can be found in other ways. So, for example, significance. People look for significance by performance, the things they do in life, the things that they can achieve, and they believe those things give them significance. People look for security in other areas too. They look for the status that they have, the recognition they have in society. And people look for acceptance by looking at their own appearance, looking at how they are perceived by other people, looking for affirmation from sometimes the very wrong sources. They look for admiration. And we are a world, especially the Western world, where cosmetic surgery to try to help people stay young, to stay beautiful, is an enormously growing industry. People are looking for significance, security, and acceptance. Well, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, looked at the world around him, and he looked at all those things that the world offered, and this is what his conclusion was. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Human effort through appearance, through performance, through achievement, through social status, all of that can never recapture what has been lost through Adam and Eve. It can never put those things right. So if you want to have a reason for being depressed, well, I've just given you one. That is a pretty negative story. But there's good news. The good news is that God loved you so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life and a restored connection. The only possible answer to this predicament is to restore that spiritual connection with God, to become alive again. And that comes only through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read this: "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." What Adam lost was life, spiritual life. What Jesus came to bring was life. And when we become Christians, that relationship is restored. The spiritual connection becomes re-established, and we are spiritually born again. We can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. "No one comes to the Father but through me." That's what Jesus offers, an eternity with life that begins with that spiritual connection restored today. Are you excited by that?
Yes.
Good, you should be. Sadly, however, for many of us, we still struggle to get our true identity with God because we listen to the voices of the world, the voices of the world that try to persuade us that those things come from other sources. And sadly, for many Christians, they believe that Jesus came to bring them eternal life, but they think that that is essentially going to begin the moment they die, and they don't live in the now in what Jesus has brought them today. Well, we don't need to go on searching for significance, for security, for acceptance, because the world might be chasing that, but it is a dream, and it is never going to come with any human thing that we put in its place. It only comes in Christ Jesus. And if Jesus is known by you, he becomes your identity. Those are the things that he offers to you. So I want to look at one character of Scripture who really understood that. Let's look briefly at Paul and what he said just in that passage in Philippians chapter 3. He's someone who understood. He had so many of the traits, so many of the qualities, so many of the qualifications that were admired in his day, but he had come to understand that in Jesus he had a whole new identity that put that old one into context. Let me go through. Paul's writing to the young Philippian church, and he wants to clarify a misconception about what makes them who they are. There's some of the people there are insisting that being made right with God comes through human effort, and specifically a certain ritual, circumcision. And in verse 2 of the passage we read, Paul is scathing of them. He refers to them as mutilators of the flesh. He wants them to know that there is absolutely no human effort or achievement, nothing, no ritual, no practices, nothing you can do once or repeatedly that will ever make you right to be restored spiritually to God. And as such, circumcision, he describes as being nothing more than useless cutting of the body. It's disgusting. So who would do that is what he's pointing out to them. And so he speaks of having absolutely no confidence in the flesh. And he uses that word carefully, flesh. What he's talking about, those things that are derived from the human nature, from human effort. Now, specifically, he's talking about a religious practice. But you could replace that with, with academic qualifications, with the accumulation of property, with your status in society, with sporting or physical achievements, with possessions that you have, with the size of your family. You could replace it with any of those things. And the thing that should be perhaps particularly challenging for us is you could also replace it with religious observance, any kind. And he says, if that's what you're banking on to make you right with God, you are missing the point. And he says, if you have any things that you are proud of, that you want to boast about, that you think make you better than anybody else, he says, I've got more. And then he lists all these remarkable qualifications that to the religious world in his day would have blown them out of the water. Let me go through them with you. Circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he wasn't merely a convert. He wasn't just circumcised later in life, but from birth. His parents had religiously followed the letter of the law, fulfilled the law. Second, he was descended from the nation of Israel. So Paul was subject to all the rights and privileges of God's chosen people. Wow. But that wasn't all. He was also born of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a tribe that was very small, but held incredibly high esteem. Benjamin was the only son that was born in the promised land. It was the tribe from which the first anointed king came. It was the tribe that remained loyal to the house of David when everybody else was collapsing. Benjamin was the territory in which Jerusalem was found. Benjamin resisted the inroads that the pagans were making in all the other tribes, and they stood their ground. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. But more than that, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. He spoke the language. He knew the culture. There was no non-Jewish blood in his system, however many generations you wanted to go back. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So as far as his heritage was concerned, Paul had everything. And then when it came to the law, he was a Pharisee. But not just a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee born to a Pharisee. He was trained in the most prestigious school that existed at the time. Read Acts 22 and you see that he was trained under Gamaliel, the most esteemed, honored rabbi of the first century. This is the equivalent of going to Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard. And then when it comes to zeal, when it comes to demonstrating how far you will go, he's a man who persecuted the church, and we all know his record before he met the Lord. What a list of qualifications. In other words, as far as the religious Jewish authorities were concerned, the very people that he was speaking to in the church, who were seeking to influence the church, none of them would be able to come close to claiming such an esteemed background, such an incredible set of qualifications as he could. And yet, all of these advantages of heritage, of birthright, of privilege, of education, of religious favor, he considered to be loss. You know, you might have expected him to say, yeah, those were great, weren't they? Oh, they were fantastic. But I've moved on. I've discovered Jesus, so I've left those things behind. Do you know, he didn't say that. Instead, what he says, and this is really important, Paul realized that anything that gives us pride in self has the potential to get in the way of our relationship with God. Anything that gives us pride in self. And that can be our achievements, those human abilities that we have. It could be the family that we pride so much. It could be our attendance at a church that we're so proud of. Even those things could be an impediment to our faith. He says these credentials, the very best of who he was and what he could be in the eyes of those in his day, humanly speaking, were rubbish. The word that was read out was garbage. That's because the NIV tries to be polite. There are other words that we could use to describe what Paul was saying. It's also translated in other ways. Indescribable filth. Excrement. Putrefying, decaying flesh. Not great. Well, that's the way he describes these great human traits in comparison to what Jesus has done for him. Here's a man who truly understands entirely what it is to have the best qualifications in the world and for God to do something that makes them nothing. Literally nothing. So what about us? What impact should these things have in our faith walk? If you really want to know your true identity, if you want to be really, really appreciative, then come to understand precisely what your part is in you coming to Christ. Understand your part in deserving eternal salvation. And your part in it is absolutely nothing. Zero. Be humbled in awe at the sheer grace of God poured out for you. You really want to understand your identity? Learn who you are in God's eyes. That definition of grace, it is a gift which is given to someone who does not deserve it. Grace. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Oh, I'm sure you're going to all turn around and say, yes, of course I do. Intellectually, without question. But that's perhaps just head knowledge. Are you humbled as you go through Lent? On your knees with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with praise, that God loved you so much that he gave his son Jesus willingly to die for you so that you could have that link with God spiritually re-established again. Because Jesus was willing to do what you couldn't do yourself. Do you know, there's a tendency for Christians to also then, as they become a little more mature, to develop other little traits. A feel-good sense. Self-satisfaction sometimes, I'm afraid, creeps in. Because we're saved. And it can come out as being self-righteousness. If our attitude towards other people comes across as in any way self-righteous, we come across as being arrogant, as being judgmental. And it's really not an attractive trait for others to see. But when someone sees a humbled individual who truly understands they are where they are and they have a smile on their face and they have hope in the future, not because of anything they've done, but because of everything Jesus has done, that suddenly becomes much more attractive and people want to know the Jesus, not the individual, but Jesus. Who's done this for you? That's attractive. Who brought about this transformation? I was listening to a discussion that was taking place. Someone was asking the question, why is it that so many Christians struggle with evangelism? And an evangelist answered the question, and he said, because they don't understand their identity. They don't know who they are in Christ. And so often we stand before the world and proclaim what we do as a church, and what I do as myself, instead of saying, I'm nothing. Jesus is everything. He's the one you want to know. And when we're speaking to people about who Jesus is and what he's done, the other stuff doesn't matter. And people start to hear. The grace of God Are you full of gratitude? Do you know that you've been forgiven? Paul's identity came not from anything that he'd done. It came through Jesus. Actually, Paul has got more to boast about than anybody, but it's quite interesting. In Galatians 6:14, he talks about boasting, and he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you notice that he started this whole passage imploring them to be joyful? That's the next step I want to encourage you to embrace. Be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in anything of yourself, but in the Lord. Paul's writing this letter from prison. His circumstances are pretty awful. When your circumstances are awful, when things become negative, when oppression seems to be all around you, what is your response? He says, rejoice in the Lord. Why can he do that when the stuff around him is garbage? Simple, because his identity is in Christ, not in the stuff around him. And that included the discomfort that he felt. What an example he is. He didn't look to the world for ideas of status or belonging. And he didn't look to circumstances to be beautiful. His security came from his God, whatever those circumstances were. His identity was a child of God. And when we know who we are in Christ, that we're saved, that we are complete, that we are restored, we are loved, that we are redeemed, then we don't need to go looking elsewhere. And as we get older, and as we become infirm, and as we become unwell, and as we are sometimes facing really difficult personal circumstances, it is our identity in Christ that allows us to stand above them all. When we realize what Jesus has done for us. And at that point, something else happens. Instead of striving for more, for the next thing, ask a rich person, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. It's always the case. But if I just had this, if my car just was a bit newer, if I could just, we just want a little more. But instead of striving, contentment comes. Instead of worrying about what the future is going to be, easy for me to say, I'm not looking for a house at the moment. I'm not looking for something of that nature. If I keep giving people a hard time, I might be looking for another church soon, but that's another matter. But instead of being anxious, anxiety is replaced by peace. What a blessed place to understand who you are in Christ. So I want to encourage you to be joyful and embrace who you are. That way, your significance comes because you could not be more loved by the God of this world. He loves you. You are his child, and there's nothing that you can do that will cause him to love you any less. Wow! That's having significance. Security. I can't guarantee what's going to happen next week or next month. I don't know what your health situation is going to be, but I guarantee this. You are held in God's hands, and he's with you every step of the way, and he won't let you face more than you can handle, and you have eternity to face in his hands. Wow. And you also have acceptance. The world might look at you and say you're not good enough. It might look at you and give you some suggestion that perhaps you don't have the skills and the gifts that other people have. You're just not making the mark. And we looked at that very much last week. Our identity with Christ means we are accepted in his eyes. That's the beauty of understanding our true identity. It starts with the cross, and it's what we're going to celebrate as we take our communion. May God bring us back again and again, whatever we go through, to that place of understanding who we are in him. As we prepare to take communion, to celebrate the body of Christ, that is what we're drawn into, I want to encourage you just to listen. Listen to a track. It's called Precious Child. And it speaks about just who we are because of Jesus.
Show me, dear Lord, how you see me through your eyes, so that I can realize your great love for me. Teach me, O Lord, that I am precious in your sight. As a father loves his child, so you love me. I am yours because you have chosen me. I'm your child because you've called my name. Steadfast love will never change. I will always be your precious child. Show me, dear Lord, that I can never earn your love, that a gift cannot be earned, only given. Teach me, O Lord, that your love will never fade, that I can never drive away your great mercy. I am yours because you have chosen me. I'm your child because you've called my name. Steadfast love will never change. I will always be your precious child. I am yours because you have chosen. Because you've called my name, and your steps.